We are dealing in these three nights with some principles in connection with a New Testament assembly. You know, for a young believer, it's often a matter of exercise, as it ought to be, where they gather and with whom they gather. And, as I said last night, after conversion, a conviction as to being in the right place is essential for spiritual maturity and for special spiritual development. Now, in these three nights, we are looking at some of the things that would guide a young believer. Last night, we had a brief look at the formation of such a New Testament assembly and the special features that you would see associated with it. Features that will mark it out and distinguish it as the company where God would have his people be. And tonight we're going to look at the foundation, and we're going then to look at the function that indeed a New Testament assembly fills. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, to illustrate what we have been dealing with, we're going to take up some of the figures, particularly one, but some of the figures that indeed are used in the New Testament of such a gathering. And we'll see that God is seeking to emphasize spiritual features of that particular company. Now, would you keep these meetings, please, in mind? And we'll value your presence indeed as we look into Holy Scripture. Now, tonight, the foundation and the sacred function of a New Testament assembly. Now, would you read, please, with me in 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians, and we'll read, please, in chapter 1 of the first chapter, briefly, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God. Please note the title. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, call, and you will notice that the next two words in our authorized are in italics. That is, they are not in the original, they are supplied by the translators. And so, if you want the impact of the meaning, it's called sin. Withal, that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, would you look down, please, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no division. The word is schism, or rent, among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Turn over, please. I shall refer to chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this epistle, but we look at a verse in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, and I want you to look, please, at the closing statement of verse 9. Ye are God's building. Verse 9, now verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. I pausing here for a moment, I would like you to look back at verse number 2. I fed you with milk. That's one figure. Now look at verse 6. I planted. I'm leaving out the have because the tense is not the perfect tense. I planted. Then come to verse 10. I laid the foundation. The same tense. There are three figures there, but I'm only going to deal with the latter one. I laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it, I suggest that grammatically the it must be the day, it shall be revealed in fire, is the preposition, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Preposition is through fire. Know ye not that ye are, and there is no definite article, ye are temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. God will bless to us the reading of sacred scripture. In Acts chapter 18, and verse 8, there's a simple, satisfying statement. It's this. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. A man came with a message, and through that message, the might of God was seen. Consequently, there was established in Corinth what had never been there before, a new thing. There was one, the Jews had it, they had their synagogue, and all that went with it. Then the heathen, what had they? They had their temple, the idol's temple. But as a consequence of that gospel preaching, and people being saved and baptized, that's the first step. There was established something that in Corinth was new. And it's called in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, the Church of God, which is at Corinth. I'm pausing now just to make sure that you got the point that I raised last night, the meaning of the word church. Disabuse the mind, please, of our normal usage of that word in the English language. It refers in that context to a building. It's never used like that in the New Testament. We use it in connection with a profession, someone entering the church, as if they were going to be a lawyer or a school teacher. It's never used like that in the New Testament. neither is it used in the way that we use it when we designate something the Church of England, or the Church of Ireland, or something of that kind, an organization. It's never used like that. The word in the New Testament is the word ecclesia, which means, of course, not only called out, but summoned out. And it refers always to a people. Now, there's another distinction I must re-emphasize. Forgive me for just a moment in reiterating what I said last night to make the picture clear. The word in the New Testament is used in two connections. Matthew 16 is the reference to the church of the dispensation. That's where the Lord said, I will build my church. Not now is he going to raise the tents of Abraham or the tabernacles of David. He's going to raise something new. It's called my church, and the Lord is the one who's going to do it. Now that is the church of the dispensation. That runs right from its inception and incorporation in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And you know when it's going to be complete. It's going to be complete when Jesus comes. And when he bursts the cloud and he takes home his own. That will include every redeemed one down through the dispensation. Every saved one indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's the great company, the aggregate of the church. The church of the dispensation, it's not called the universal church. It's called the church. That's the title that's given to it in the New Testament. And of that church, the figures are you, the body, the building, and the bride. Let's be clear. That's Matthew 60. But that spans all ages. That covers every country. Part of that church is in the glory, and there's part upon earth, and it's soon going to be complete. Are you saved tonight, man? Are you saved, woman? Are you part of that great company of the redeemed? That will be that which Christ will take out of the peoples of this dispensation, will be very preciously and particularly associated with him throughout the ages to come. It's a glorious destiny. It's the church of Christ. But Matthew 18 brings that thought down to a local level. And there the Lord is speaking of a congregation. And he's speaking of a company of people that have a certain constitution and maintain a certain character. And this is what he said. He said, this matter under discussion, tell it to the church. In other words, this is local, and this is visible, and this is something indeed that can be seen. And the Lord is identified with it. And do you know how he expresses it? He puts it like this. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now you ponder that. Where two or three, isn't that a small company? That's its composition. Are gathered together, there's the congregation. And unto my name, as if the Lord was preempting what he could see would happen down the dispensation, when other names would come in, and other names would lay a claim upon his own. And he would say this, there's the attraction unto my name. There's the authority in which the gathering must come together if it's to bear this character. What's the character? He said, there am I in the midst of them. Now, how does that work out? when it comes to a district? How does it operate? That's why I have thought tonight to speak of Corinth. Where a man comes with a message, and the might of God is seen, and souls are saved, then they're submissive to the Lordship of Christ, and they're baptized, and then they're separated from all that is around, and there is something there that God is delighted to acknowledge. And he said, look, it's the church of God. There is that congregation summoned out by God himself. There it is. And called saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Here's the identification of those saints in their salvation, submission, and separation unto the Lord Jesus. And he closes that little paragraph with this precious word when he says, and with all that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let me, dear saint, this afternoon or this evening, speak to your heart. Let me speak to you about salvation. Are you saved? Can you go back to that moment when you bowed your heart in the presence of Christ, and he became not only your Savior, but your Lord? Are you saved? Now let me go a step further. Let me ask you this. Are you baptized? Oh, you said, I don't see baptism in the New Testament yet. Well, my dear saint, you must be keeping your mind very closed against it, because it's standing out plain and clear in the page of Scripture. And there's no excuse whatever for a believer to say no to the Lordship of Christ in baptism. That's the step that proclaims to the world, he's not only my Savior, he's my Lord. Are you baptized? You take these things in order. And then the next thing will be, are you prepared to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in every department of your testament? Now, I'm moving from the heart, and I'm moving from the home, and I'm going to challenge your heart. You mean to say you ask me that the Lordship of Christ will direct and dictate to me where I should go, where I should gather? And I'm going to answer very positively to you tonight that indeed the Lordship of Christ, ministered by the Spirit of God to the submissive heart, will do just that. And what will happen? You'll find yourself, without question, amongst a company of saints, with a congregation that's identified as the Church of God, with a constitution that acknowledges the Lordship of Christ, and with a character that will come out in what we say subsequently, and thus you'll be identified with what God can own upon earth. Now, you say that's very challenging, because after all, I have various ties denominationally, I have various ties interdenominationally, and I'm glad to be saved. And I think indeed that I ought to give time and treasure and talent to building up indeed these other things that I have been associated with. Now I want tonight to take up from Holy Scripture the thought of building, of putting something into a structure. And I'm going to challenge the heart tonight with this. Are you satisfied that what you're putting your life blood and your life energy and your life exercise into is that which God can own, and is that which God can honor, and is that indeed where you will be able to show the full maturity of Christian character and the full honesty of Christian conduct, that indeed you will not only contribute to it, but that it will contribute to your blessing and your full Christian development? Because I'm going to suggest to your heart tonight that there's only one place upon earth that can do that. And that will be the assembly of God, constituted as God himself would have it, as a testimony in this dark world of sin. Now, let's follow this through for just a moment. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 9 you have this word, ye are God's building. God's building. Now, there's a word that will speak of construction. God's building. Paul will go a little step further when he said, look, I was the master builder. And that, of course, is not the architect. It's the artisan. It's the one who takes the plan of the architect and brings it to fulfillment, brings it into actual existence. Now the plan, of course, is my Lord. And Paul said, just like an artisan under his authority in Corinth, I was privileged to lay that foundation, and it's Jesus Christ in his person, in his passion, and in his power. And on the ground of that, something can be built. And out of that something, there's the word in verse 16. It's a different word now. God's building, that speaks of construction and the activity. And that will govern, as we'll see in a moment, what we do and what we put into it. But when the structure's finished, what is it to be? This will determine, of course, how you work and what you put into it. And in verse 16, its character is touched on. It's this: you're God's temple. Temple of God. What does that mean? That means that which you're building has the character of the place where God's presence will be known, where his pleasure will be done, where his purposes will be executed, where there will be no dissenting voice, but his will be absolute, his work will be complete, and his worship will be supreme. Here's that character of the very building that they're putting their time and their talent and their very treasure into. Something for God. It's for him. Nothing too costly. Nothing too precious. It demands the very best I've got. It's the temple. Now please note, I pointed out there's no article. That indicates, from the rules of grammar, that it's the character, temple of God. Not the temple of God, but it bears the character of the place where God dwells. Wouldn't that be most satisfying to my heart? Wouldn't that be sufficient to make me put something into that building, to know that I'm building for God? I have sometimes been amazed, stood in startled wonder at some of the majestic cathedrals that have been raised upon earth. And I have thought of the time, the talent, and the treasure that's been poured into these majestic structures. When you step into them, you can feel, as it were, the very height and awe. But what is it? It's material. Do you know what the Word of God says? God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And I can sometimes feel that one could draw a pencil right across the majestic structures of earth. That's not where God dwells today. That's taking up a Judaistic past economy and bringing it into the present. God doesn't dwell in those majestic buildings of earth. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Where does he dwell? Where does my Savior find his pleasure? Where does he see the very delight of his heart? Where two or three
two or three humble sick.
Gather together unto my name.
There they are. There am I. We have enjoyed it many a time. In a home. In a little back room. In a humble tin dwelling. The gathering that bears the very stamp of God. That's where his presence is known. One by one. Do you like to build there?
You say, how would I find it? Let me quickly recapitulate what I said last night. If you have established in your heart
the authority of the Scripture,
that was what we dwelt on, the Apostles' Doctrine. You get it there? That's why that Scripture in Acts 2 didn't say the Lord's Doctrine, the Lord's Teaching. Because through the Apostles, the Lord Himself by His Spirit would complete the revelation, and when the Book of God was complete, then the apostles' teaching would be that which would govern, guide, and gather the saints of God until the close of the dispensation. Now, let's agree upon this, fellow saint, that the authority of Scripture is where we start. Not my opinion, Lee. I said to a young brother last night at the door, if it's my opinion, it's of no use. If it's the opinion of the brethren, it's no use. If it comes from that word, then every sin would need to bow. It's the authority of Scripture. But once I accept that, what do I find? I find myself in an association of saints. What's that? That's the fellowship. That's where like-minded saints prepared to accept not man's constitution or man's creed or man's policy, but the Scripture, they find themselves agreed and they find themselves gathered. And then out of the fellowship. My, you find a strange thing, don't you? But it's so scriptural, so simple, and so satisfying. What is it? The breaking of bread. That act that expresses the fellowship. We dealt a little last night with reception and with discipline. So that those saints are now prepared to keep the Lord's Supper in a scriptural way. Not with all the trappings of Christendom that have been added down the years, but in simplicity, as the Lord instituted it, and keeping it till He come. And then, what's the fourth point? Not only the authority of Scripture, the association of saints, and the act of the supper, but there is the attitude in service, the prayer. And there is the very atmosphere in which God Himself is glorified, and God Himself is praised. Now you say, you yet haven't told us where we're going to find this upon which we can build. I'm going to do it now with the posing to your heart of three questions. If you are going to put your lifeblood and energy, your time and your talent into something, wouldn't you like to be satisfied that it was worthwhile? The first thing you would do is this. Ask the question, where am I going to build? Now that's question number one. And I suggest that that's answered in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where I'm going to build. And Paul speaks of the foundation that he led in the city of Corinth. And I'm going to show you that that's the person of Christ. And it's the person of Christ in his lordship. In his lordship. When you have time, go down at your Bible, take an old one, if you don't want to mark your present one, and put a little line under the times that the word Lord is mentioned in that chapter. And you'll be able to see this. that preeminent and prominent is the fact that it is the Lordship of Christ. With all that call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. There's their identity. That separates them from all that belongs to the state or politically. That rules out every other allegiance. It brings them into this, that we are identified by this, that Christ is Lord. In identity, you come to verse 10. I beseech you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch the Lord there? What's the unity? What's that going to deliver from? Not only every political background, but every religious claim, we'll come back to this in a moment, that would divide the people of God. But then you come to the end of the chapter. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What is that to do? Go back up the chapter and you'll see that this is the social background. Some who would claim to be wise, Paul seems to shake his head, not many wise call. Some claim to be mighty, not many mighty call. Some would claim to be rich, not many rich. Why is this? God acting, he takes them from every social background, and everyone thus saved will have to acknowledge this. It was indeed by God's power and God's grace. When they come into the assembly, it's to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Give him the glory. What's it mean? It crosses every social barrier, crosses every racial divide. It's that indeed which is the identity of what God does. Did you catch that? It's identity, it's unity, and it's divinity. God is doing something to bring together a company with a certain constitution and a certain character. But it's this. It's the Lordship of Christ. Now, how does that work out now? Well, there's something very pertinent in this chapter. It's this. Paul recognizes at Corinth that there are those who would claim allegiance. No. Maybe I better put it this way, that the saints at Corinth would claim to be linked with other. What's that? That Paul describes as, in this word, division. It's the word schisms. It's the word rent. The tearing of Christians apart. What by? Denominational name, denominational title, to denominate them, to mark them as belonging to that, as belonging to him, as belonging to this. Now in this chapter, Paul says, I beseech you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to speak not only of the condition, but he speaks of its cause. He said, I hear that there are heresy, that's the word contention, among you. And what's the outcome? Well, this chap says, I'm a Paul. I belong to his party. You can't criticize that, can you? That's the mighty evangelist. Here's the great man that's bringing great news of salvation. Why you don't shift me from this, I belong to his party. The great evangelist. Aren't there those today that would gather where there is great gospel preaching? Great evangelist? And we allow that claim. But that's no claim that can be permitted to divide the people of God. We know that John Wesley was one of the mightiest evangelists that ever preached the gospel in England. And saw hundreds running into thousands saved. Of course he did. His name
remains stamped upon the church, history of the church. But that's no right that he should claim the allegiance of sin.
Ponder that. But here's another party. And they say, I am of Apollos. He, Apollos, of course, is the eloquent teacher. You never heard teaching like Apollos can give. My, he really thrills your heart. And where that great teacher is, I'll be there. I'll be there. It doesn't really matter, does it? We're getting good teaching. And we don't get that down in the little assembly down there. And we'll go off to hear this mighty teacher. Isn't that just a repetition of this? Off to hear this mighty teacher? Isn't that just a repetition of this very failure at Corinth? Giving men undue place in the things of God? Incipient denominationalism that we see abroad all around us today? Then someone else says, oh, but look, I'm of Cephas. I really am. He, of course, is the efficient pastor. You know, Peter really cared. Did you ever hear Peter pray? Did you hear Peter, did you ever feel the touch of Peter's hand when you needed it? And he's the one that feeds and tends and cares. He's a great pastor. I'll belong to his party. I'll be assured then of shepherd care. You can see just how the situation would arise. And then there's another party. Oh, be very careful now. Because they say, well, we're of Christ. We're of Christ. Very exclusive, this party. We are very specially belonging to him. You know, fellow saints, this afternoon, they were the very worst of the lot. They were taking that holy name that God meant to be a uniting force. They were using it as that which divided the people of God. Here's denominationalism in its full-blown character. I want you to look at it, young believers. I want you to see the situation all around. Then I want you to look at the questions that Paul asks. What is it? This Paul crucified for you. Is the Christ divided? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The purpose of God was in Christ to gather the people together. Passion of Christ was that which purchased sinners out of this darkness. Practice of the apostles in obedience to their risen Lord was that which united the saints together. Now in Corinth they were making it that which would divide. Don't we see that all around us? Now I'm going to challenge the heart of every young believer tonight to see in denominationalism that sin that divides the people of God. It doesn't overcome it by calling myself interdenominational or non-denominational. It doesn't. There's a positive answer. A positive answer. Is the Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course the answer is no. What does that mean? It means that where I gather, the only name that can be opened is the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, you say, why don't you put it upon the building? Then we'll know. But that's Old Testament ground. It's the people that bear the character. And so the saints come, owning no name, except those accepted by Scripture as identifying every believer. That's why we own the name believer. Saints, brethren, please, brethren with a small b. You get a hold of that? It's the name that binds saints together under the authority of the one who on Calvary shed his precious blood. My, we believe in elder, but we are not Episcopalian. We believe in presbyters, but we're not Presbyterian.
We certainly believe in baptism, but wouldn't have the name baptism. We certainly believe in Pentecost with all our heart, but we don't want the term Pentecostal. Why is that? Because there's one name. One name of thine. One name that unites. Here's the very death blow to denominationalism. I take my stand tonight, young saint, if you can satisfy your heart. The place where you are going to put in a good part of your life is the place that bears this canon. Then you can with certainty, with assurance, you can put your lifeblood into it and know that that's where God will have. Now will you go round the foundation? In this sense, then, be satisfied. Be assured that where you're going to put so much is that it is the way. Now, the second question you want to ask about building is this. Not where, but how. How am I going to build? Now this is going to touch many things. Because now we're going to come not to my release from denominational tie, but I'm going to come to this one. How does the Spirit of God work in such a gap? What will He produce? You know, when you turn to many companies around us, and tonight, fellow saint, I try to be careful. I don't want to offend any heart whatever. We simply want to look at the Scripture and see what the Scripture says. When you look around, you see something like this, that in that company, those who have university education, Bible school diplomas, and a college training, they are given the place of prominence and preeminence and power. In other words, what are you going to see emerging? That clericalism that is so prevalent all around. Now, in chapter 2 of this epistle, the apostle gives the death blow to clericalism. What does he do? He looks at that assembly and he sees that this is the testimony of God. That's the first 5 verses of chapter 2. It's the testimony of God. Now, in the establishment of that testimony, what are you going to use? You're going to use men. Men with a personality. Men with psychologic training. Men with philosophic turn of mind. Paul said, when I came to Corinth, I came not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't come with a philosophy of earth. When I came in fear and trembling, in weakness, not with a mighty personality to dominate. And he said, I came not with the learned speech. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What was it? It was Paul indicating that the man that God would use would be one who would see that the work would stand not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. So that cancels out men in the use of God. In using their personality and psychology and philosophy. It's God that is doing it right. Long we go in life's highway and engage a little in the service of God, the more we learn that when it comes down to the work of God, in seeing souls saved and saints established, it's the evident working of the Spirit of God in that indeed establishes the testimony for God. Here's the secret. Paul, looking back to God, says, now look, you can see it as I sought to establish something for God. It was this. It was
that the power of God was seen.
The second paragraph is entitled The Wisdom of God. And that stands in distinction to the wisdom of the work. This is not man. This is the material. So, some young believers say, now I need to go to college, and I need to go to Bible school, and I need to go to Bible camp, and so on, to get all the training and the teaching. Now, I'm not at all against education in any sense of the word. The more we have of it, the better indeed. God puts no premium on ignorance, please. But I want to indicate that the assembly of God is the place where the training, the teaching, and the testing, where God has put elders who can teach and who are responsible to teach the saints. It's in those circumstances that the training progresses, that the teaching is fully seen, and where indeed the wisdom of God is seen, not in the seminaries of earth. You know what happened? When the wisdom of earth was fully developed, they gave him a cross. That's where it ended. At Calvary. Beyond Calvary, there is the power of the Spirit of God in producing the material that can be used in the salvation of sinners and the upbuilding of sin. It's not easy. Young sin, young brother, young sister. The assembly is a place where the education goes on, where the teaching should be clear, and where there should be that which encourages the development of the mind, and of the soul, and of the body, that all of that goes together in the full development of the person, so that they are useful in the things of God. It's the wisdom. Now, the last paragraph has to do not with man or material, but it has to do with the method. The method. And I draw attention to that little verse that says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Or the other translation, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. This is something that marks the assembly. Here today, in many places, the heart of man is anxious to induce and introduce methods that have been successful in the world. In the world of advertising, in the world of propaganda, and to bring these methods in to the assembly. With the design of making the work progress, of pushing it forward. And then, of course, allied with that, there come the thought of, our methods are a bit behind the time. We need to have some musical item. We need to have some entertainment. We can really develop these kind of methods. But when it comes down to building something for God, when it comes down to getting the work done for God in the very hearts of men, then we're bound back down to this. It's the Spirit of God that does it through the assembly and through the saint. This fellow saint tonight is where I would like you to understand. Clericalism, robbing the people of God of priestly exercise, of denying them that very purpose in the existence of an assembly, the development of each individual person, then it denies the full development of the child. And here's the teaching. How am I going to build? I'm going to build by the power of that Spirit of God operating in me, in the person, utilizing the powers and using those methods that the Holy Spirit can bless for the furtherance of his work. Many a young believer will raise the question, why is it that some other congregations seem to see more blessing Why is it that God seems to bless even when they are acting contrary to Scripture? This is a real problem, this one. But I answer it like this. My God is sovereign. And He has put on record certain indications of how He would have His work done. And as an honest servant of His, I bow to those directions and I leave the blessing with my God. If it pleases Him to use other method in the sovereignty of His purpose, that cannot justify me in disobedience, in defiance to what is clearly revealed of His will. Thus we take our stand as an assembly. No denominationalism, no clericalism. It's the Lord that's in control. It's the liberty of the Spirit that operates amongst the saints. That liberty that's governed, of course, by the Word. That liberty that is exercised under the Lordship of Christ. One final question. Not only do I need to know where it is, got the foundation clear? I need to know how to build, or the fabric won't be of the right texture. Now the third question is this. What am I going to get? What shall I get? And that's chapter 3. Because here it's the material that I'm going to put into. And Paul says, now I want you to see that material. And I want you to see it in a certain light. A certain light. What is that light? That's the light of a day to come. It shall be declared with fire. I suggested in our reading that the it is the day. And that day, of course, is the day of the judgment seat, when the work that I have put into my little life will be exposed. It will be examined. It will be exhibited. The metaphor is used, of course, of the fire. And I suggest this is the fire of the holiness of the very presence of God. My life work, as it were, brought into His presence, it will be subject to that test. The words that are used, made manifest, that's for exhibition. If I were to take off this jacket and make it manifest, I would have to turn it inside out. That's the thought. Exposing what has been up to that moment hidden. That's in the word manifest. That makes me to tremble. You have a certain picture of me as I stand on the platform tonight. I have a certain picture of myself. Neither's correct. There's another one, a true one. That one's going to be manifest when I stand at the judgment seat. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the man made manifest. But here it's the material. The material is going to be exhibited for what it really is. Second word is the word declare it. Shall declare it. That means exposure. 1 Corinthians 1, the house of Chloe declared to Paul. What did they declare? There were a lot of things that they would have liked to cover, to hide. But now, they shall declare. Exposure. Fellows, then tonight, if there's that in your life which is hidden, if there's that which is concealed, remember it will be exposed. It will be covering taken away. It would be well tonight in the presence of God to have it dealt with. Whether it's something in the mind or in the heart or between sin, that day of exposure is come.
not only exhibited, exposed, but shall try it. Let's examine. When I was teaching chemistry, we used to have a little test to distinguish between gold and fool's gold. Used to give the boys a little bit of each, ask them to find out which was real and which wasn't. And there was a simple test. And they carried it out. It was tried. Now that's the work. Examine. What I do now in the assembly may look good, may appear good, but then it's going to be thine, the presence of my Lord. And out of this examination, exposure, exhibition, there's going to come a distinction. The gold, the silver, the costly stone. What are they? They will beautify. The wood, the hay, the stubble. They are consumed. What a bonfire will be. You know, the strange thing will be there. I believe my heart will bow in the presence of my Lord. I'd be glad to see it though. All the sham, all that was of self, and all that was sin, all burned. If any man's work had that, wouldn't you like your work to abide? Wouldn't it be well then to find out the foundation, where the fabric are, and to keep in mind the function so that you recognize that what you're putting in is something vital? Would you have some gold? What does gold speak of? Gold always speaks of the will of God done. Will of God done. That's why it was in the sanctuary, in the holy place, for the eye of the priest alone. Then, in the very holiest of all, the ark, speaking of Christ, he alone who did the will of God completely. What did it cost him? It cost him drops of precious blood. Stained the mercy seat. The will of God. The will of God is costly, just like the gold. But listen, it'll be more costly not to do. It may cost you to gather with the people of God. It'll cost you eternal if you don't. Look at the gold in chapters 11, 12, 13 and 14. The gold in headship in the assembly. Did you ever think of the head covering, sister? Did you know that that had a purpose? Did you ever think of the long hair? Might be costly to grow it. But that's the will of God. It's not the mind of the brethren. You look at that chapter and see headship. Then see the will of God done in lordship. In the gathering. And in the governing. And in the guiding of the company. You see, it touches the person. And it touches them in their adornment. And in their activity, and in their appetite. And you come through unto chapter 14, headship, lordship, worship. You see the very purpose of God in the gathering, when the outsider can come in and bow in the presence of God and say, God is in you. There's the glory. Can you recognize it, fellow saint, in that little company? And is your heart stirred to think of it, that indeed here is where God would have me? His will might indeed be costly, but I do it. And I bow my heart because it is His will. And I recognize that this is the place where my person can reflect Him,
where my powers can be utilized for himself. That's the play, the will of God.
The silver?
The will of the gold would be the principle of the teacher.
The silver? What's that? The silver's always a witness to Christ in his redemptive power.
The gold, silver sockets was that which divided the tabernacle from the desert sand.
And the silver is the evidences of redemption that distinguish the believer from the unbeliever. That would be defiance and disobedience of the highest order, if you're saved at all. But marriage has wrecked many a spiritual life. A wrong man. The marriage should be in the Lord. Doesn't say in Christ. In the Lord. Think about that. Then the chapter 8 has to do with meats and my conscience. What I do and what I don't do. That's not just according to the laws of the brethren. That's according to a higher law, whether it harms or hurts another. Then when you come to chapter 9, it has to do with money. What can ruin Christian life more than putting undue weight upon the material? These are just things that should mark the believer as distinct, the evidence of redemption, and they come under the principle of the pastor, that which indeed should be the very feature of a New Testament assembly where the saints of God are building. Then the costly stone. I suggest the principles of the evangelist. That's a word that goes back to 1 Kings 7 and 9. Nothing to do with the precious stones of the breastplate, please. It's everything to do with the great stones that were used in the building of the temple out of nature's quarry. Here's the principles of the evangelist, and the assembly, I suggest, is the very place where you can put these into practice. Where you can, as it were, in fellowship with the saints, go out into nature's quarry and see men and women rescued, redeemed, and saved, and built in. Do you ever look round the little company? Thank God, because you prayed, she's there. Because you prayed, he's there. Because you brought them to the meeting, now they're saved, and you can see the change in their life that Christ has wrought. Here's the great costly stone. It cost you time and tears. It cost you money, but it'll be worthwhile in a coming day. I want you to think of it. Where are you building? Where are you building? Are you building in denominational circle? Look at what the Lord named demand. Are you building where clericalism controls? Then look at what the Spirit of God demands. Are you building where traditionalism holds sway? Robs you of that activity and exercise that will bring into your life the gold, the silver, and the costly stone. I suggest, fellow saint, tonight, a little assembly, where the word of God is owned, where the work of God is done, the worship of God is seen, where his presence is felt, is the place where you can put in something, not only for time, but for him, when we meet him in a day to come. May you be encouraged, edified, and instructed, that you might with renewed determination put something into living life.